I'd like you to open the word tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. We are distressed about the pastor's head trouble. I hope the Lord, I'll try and tell him how to run his business, but I hope he'll clear that up. Would say a little joke about it. It's pretty good he's sick. I'd hate to see him eat when he's well. I was over at a place tonight, and I had another young fellow with it. I never saw a fellow eat three times as much as he did in my life. And the pastor was a close second. I want to use two passages of Scripture tonight. The first one's found in 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church be come together in one place, this will sound like I'm being a little facetious, but I'm not. But this generation has been listening to us preachers, and 9 people out of 10 think a church is a building. They really do. They pass by the Grace Baptist Church. I guess you've got a sign out there. You ought to take it down, because it's not a church. It's a meeting house where the church meets. And that's not being facetious. But you see how far we are from the Bible these days, even in our conversation. We say we want to invite you to attend church tonight, but that couldn't be done. The church could go somewhere, but nobody could attend church. Now, that's not being funny, but it shows us how far we are from the Scripture. This congregation could go down here on the street corner and have a meeting, or they could meet here, but the church is not a building. Now, one reason this generation's in the shape it's in, it's been listening to us preachers. And people think they ought to go to church on Sunday morning unless it rains. I wish we'd come back to Bible language and remember that the old Quakers at least were right in one respect. They said the service begins when the meeting ends. They had a lot of wisdom in that and a lot of Bible. That's where we're weak now. Christianity today is a matter of attending what we call church, enduring it. But in New Testament days, it was the church invading Satan's territory with a message from heaven. And surely we need to be called back to that simple conception. If therefore the whole church, that's something's almost impossible now. We punch the other fellow's time clock, and it's difficult to get a congregation together anywhere at any time, all of them together. But if we could come back to that conception and quit breeding spiritual outlawry, where our congregations are made up of people who are not under church authority and are laws unto themselves, and they attend the services if it's convenient, they support the program, whatever it is, if it suits them. They listen to the preacher and strain everything he says for what they already believe. They read the Bible to prove what they already know. All of us need desperately to cease our spiritual individual outlawry and learn what it means to be in subjection to the Lord in the local church. If therefore the whole church become together in one place, something ought to happen. And he mentions here, there's the Apostle Paul, the matter of speaking in tongues. And suppose all of them do come together and all speak with tongues, and there should come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not see that ye are mad? He's trying to correct their abuse of the tongues there. But in verse 424 he says, but if all prophesy, and that word bears some study that I'll not take time to go in, but certainly it is true that every Christian is to engage in this ministry. Covet to prophesy, covet, run hard after this ministry of prophesying. And the whole congregation of saved people is a prophetic institution, and they speak from heaven. If they are not divided into the preacher and the listener, if they've not let Rome, Roman Catholicism, control their theology instead of the Bible, if they have recognized the fact that the day God saved you, He called you into the ministry of heralding from the throne the gospel of God in Christ Jesus, and that the special ministries are for the express purpose of making good deacons, good ministers, Paul says, and the word is diaconet, means good deacons, good servants, good prophesiers, if you please, good heralds, good proclaimers, good preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a congregation's made up not of people who are paying somebody else to serve God for them, but if the whole church come together and they are busy at the trade of whetting their knives on the whetstone, so that when the service does begin after they've met together and they go out to tackle a hostile world, the knives will be sharp and men will take notice of them because they speak from heaven. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all. Something happens to him that gets in an atmosphere of obedient men and women. We ought to camp there a little bit. I do not know anything about you, but I know that most church people today, all on earth they've been trained to do is put a little money in the plate and sit. But no, this world's going to hell, while the only religious communion in the world that takes seriously the book of Acts is the communist religion. They keep their membership small and they have no room for spectators. 50-some-odd years ago in a tenement building in New York City, Joseph Lenine fought the battle and won. And he limited the Communist Party membership to exactly 50. And they've taken 2/3 of the world in the last 50 years. There are not over 3 million communists in the world. And it's the fastest, the only religion that's growing. And it is a religion. And they'll die for it. And they got that out of the book of Acts. Christianity today is a matter of hearers, not doers. We preachers need to come to the mourner's bench and teachers and get there first and ask God to forgive us and give us another chance and get in the business of seeking so to minister as to make God's people perfected in the ministry of which God's called them. And certainly all of us have been called to be heralds of the story of the crucified, risen Lord. And in sort of that sort of a church, when that kind of people come together in one place, and an unbeliever or an unlearned one comes into the midst, something happens to them. We don't have to invent all the tricks and all the methods that we've been reared on, for God will be there. And the only spirit that can penetrate the human spirit and get inside of a man, the Holy Spirit, will get inside, and he'll get inside by taking truth and stabbing people inside of them with the truth of God in Christ. And they'll be, says the scripture, convinced of all. He's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. He can no longer alibi, nor can he no longer plead that he didn't know about it. For the Holy Spirit, using truth, will bring out of the skeletons, the closets, those skeletons that have been there and have been so nicely covered up that even the people that buried them have forgotten them and think they no longer exist. And those things that are in deep inside of men's hearts that keep them hostile to the cross of Christ are made manifest. And this man falling down on his face He will worship God. Certainly that's what it means to be saved. And he'll fall down on his face. Won't even have to say we'll stand and give an invitation, for God will be there, and the Holy Spirit will get the inside of people where they are and bring out the snakes and bring everything out in the open and take the covering away, and the man with all of his defenses gone and his alibis gone, he'll simply fall down on his face and worship God. And he'll do something else. He'll report that God is in you of a truth. This took place one time in history. The Holy Spirit has been pleased to record it. And we turn to the time when there was just one church, one local congregation on the face of the earth. And the record, of course, is Acts chapter 2. And this record has been put down by the Holy Spirit. If I violate your theology, you just throw it away because you're wrong on this. Pentecost must be repeated over and over and over and over again. And I wish under God that somehow or another congregations, this one included, would begin to face up with the wonderful privilege and the dreaded, almost unbearable responsibility of being called the people of God in any generation. I've sometimes thought if we could take a text like that one in 1 Corinthians 12, I think the verse is 27, I'm not certain, in that congregation where there was so much trouble, and where the Apostle Paul, with his authoritative voice, wrote them a letter and told them what was wrong and how to take care of it, and they did. And then had the pleasure of writing them the second letter and note that they'd had what we'd call a revival, a great searching of heart and revealing of things. And I read that one verse in that awful congregation where everything had gone wrong. Certainly there isn't a congregation in this section of the country in any worse shape than that one was in the city of Corinth when Paul had the right to correct their many evils. And yet in spite of that, the Apostle Paul says, ye are the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ. I've asked the Lord to help me sometime just read that verse of Scripture and let set me on fire. I've thought in this day, when everybody's singing the blues, if God's people could face up to the fact, as weak as we are, as divided as we are, as contentious as we are, as futile as we are, if we're God's people, if we're a congregation of people who've been gathered together out from the world, called by God's grace, he says, you're the body of Christ. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? I've said to myself, if that wouldn't challenge a person, I don't think anything could. Ye are the body of Christ. Oh, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, to be in the last part of that phrase, and members in particular. Could it be that in the 20th century, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Ralph Barnes is a particular member of that most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to you tonight with a conviction. I do not know how many people share it. You wouldn't get mad at me. My conviction is that the body of Christ is going to be made manifest right here on this earth, and that the days of glory for Christ's church are yet future. If you take my hope of that away, I'm pretty bad shape. I see no hope anywhere. When I look in the mirror, when I look at you, when I look at the splits within the splits within the splits, and everybody chasing a passion and tearing it to tatters and dwelling on everything. We Christian people are like the man who came rushing madly out of his house and jumped on his horse and ran off in all directions. And we're spraying our shots instead of the main thrust. I see no hope anywhere except in one place. That is the planting and the nurturing and the tilling and the guarding and the growing of local assemblies, where when they come together, the Holy Spirit may be pleased to do what is not being done anywhere else, and it'll never be done anywhere else except in local churches, where the Holy Spirit, if an unlearned or an unbeliever comes where God's people meet, the Holy Spirit will be able and pleased to stab him, to convince him, to bring him to his knees, to worship God, and go away and not talk about our sound doctrine or anything else, but go away and say, boys, God's up yonder. You want to get in touch with God? You go around those people. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost was given, and the purpose was to confront men with the truth of Jesus Christ. And in verse 37 of this second chapter, you have what we call revival in these days. Now, when they heard this, they heard something, they were stabbed. They were pricked, they were stabbed, great big butcher knife. The Holy Spirit took truth. Christ was made real in that local congregation. Men were confronted with Christ in the only way men can get at Christ or receive Christ, in the truth of him. The Holy Spirit was able to take the truth of Christ and get it inside of men. When they heard, they cried, men and brethren, what must we do? It is somewhat stark, standing where we are, sitting where we are tonight, getting back to the New Testament, that we, the only book that we preach from, yet it's so different than the way we do now. Some of us wonder if we hadn't better get us another Bible, because the one we've got, we're told on every hand. We know it's in the Bible, but it won't work now, and we can't have it that way now. And if that's so, we're in a bad shape. Nowhere, either in the Old Testament or in the New, is anybody told how to be saved except they were begging for somebody to tell them. And in our zeal, we have whittled the claims of God in Christ down to where the modern mind that I hear so much about today can accept the gospel and go on to hell. I've said what I've said to say. The only thing that's worth giving your money and your tears and your sweat and your blood and your prayers and your energy for today is the growing of local congregations wherein the sovereign Redeemer will once again be pleased to make himself manifest and do something inside of people. We shut up to that. We shut up to that. Now you'll pardon me if I digress a minute and express my dissatisfaction with the word revival. It's one of the most abused words, and I hesitate to use it, but I guess I will. We've heard it, but I'm glad you passed that sense enough to not announce on that circular revival meeting. I'm so sick of that. Down in Tennessee the other day, and they put me on the radio, and we followed a news broadcast, and the local announcer said, revival began down at Possum Creek Church Sunday night at 7:30, and revival start over in Tom Thumb territory next week. And I told the pastor, goodbye, I won't show up tonight. I want to go down there where revival's going to begin. I'd sure love to be in one of those things. You see, we've taken that blessed word and we've worn it down that don't mean thing on earth. And you say, we're going to have revival up in our church. And the people say, we'll try to get out one night before it closes if it don't rain. Well, they know we have. Oh, it's not fatalism. But we do need an intervention. We're shut up to it. God help us. We go out and we rattle. We have no authority, no utterance. We try to win people to Christ about like a man sells insurance to a man. And there's a little difference. We're shut up, ladies and gentlemen, to the revelation of the sovereign Christ in this day. I would hope you would not think I'm an old grouch if I say this generation in the churches and out know nothing of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I've got gray in my hair. I'd hate to be a young man in this day, or a young woman. I stand here tonight as president of an infidels club in the Christian college when God's Spirit took truth and got inside. And one man, the professor, the head of the Department of English, stood between me and hell. He would not let me go to hell. That is long enough ago they hadn't learned all the tricks and methods now to get people saved apart from belief of truth and the work of the Holy Ghost. That man just wouldn't let me go to hell. You are lovely people. Who you standing between hell and? Nobody. You're still praying, Lord, save the lost, but it hadn't got down home yet. You're not naming the lost person. We're still in favor of people getting saved, but we don't want to be too definite about it. God help us. Revival's the work of God. I like the expression, the disturbing presence of the Lord. When he's around, things begin to stir. We've quoted that expression, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, but we say, in my name, there I'm with you. But that in my name's under his authority, and we know nothing about that now. Everybody does that which is right in his own sight. And we do not meet under his authority, and thus we do not have his blessing. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came to present and make manifest the risen Lord. And I always like to come north. I've learned to love the Yankee people. You talk sort of funny, but outside of that, you're all right. You're clean. Most of you there separated. Most of you so separated, a sinner would run from you if he saw you coming on the next block. And I don't blame them. I always said if I'd been the prodigal son, I'd left home too. I'd hate to have to live in the same house with the average religious person. That old elder brother, he is a corner. I'd associate with hogs too. But I don't feel very badly around you. You do not convict me very much. Of course, I'm from the South, and down the South everybody lives like the devil. I don't get under much conviction, and sinners don't either. There's just one time when an old raw-boned Jerusalem hell-bound sinner trembles a little bit. If he's ever actually in the anointing of the Holy Ghost, face to face with Christ, that's the only time he'll ever say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." I read all the books about consecration, didn't believe a word of it. And I know all about how pious we are now. I wish we weren't so pious. I wish we could go sit down, my old sinners, put our arms around them, and say there's not a bit of difference between us except Christ. You can't be any worse than I was, and I am. I wish the outside world weren't to give the impression that we're such fine people. We're not fine people. We're terrible sinners. And the only reason on God's earth we're all split hell together is the grace of God. I think we'd get closer to Him if we wasn't so all fired pious. I won't charge anything extra for that. But I think that it's high time we face the fact that our consecration and all of that isn't going to get the job done. Just one thing will cause a sinner to go around saying, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean." That's to be brought face to face with the revealed Christ. And that's what happened here on the day of Pentecost, and God help us. That's what's got to happen again. It's got to happen when our church people come together. We've got to quit being so all fired nice and talking about the corn crop. And once again, our congregations have got to be place where the dreaded presence of the thrice holy God is made manifest, and people tremble because God's there. You say, "Brother Barnes, that can't happen. If it can't, we're gone. We're gone." I'm in touch with the big shot evangelists. Used to run with a lot of them. And I know every one of them, Yelly, and every one of them are saying the same thing now. The old methods and the old ways have played out. And I'm glad to have. I'm glad we're being shut up to this one truth. This is a matter for the local church. It's in the local church that Christ revealed Himself on the day of Pentecost, and it must be so again. And I want tonight to say just two things, if I can, about how and why the Sovereign Redeemer was revealed, confronted men with Himself in the truth of Him. There are many things this chapter would say, but let me call your attention to two things. He revealed Himself here on the day of Pentecost, and men were confronted with truth about Him when they heard this. The hearing of this, they were stabbed in their hearts, and they cried out. And the first thing I say about that is, He revealed Himself according to His will. And that's my only hope. You can give me all your sermons on how to prepare for revival, and I'll just put them in the fire. It can't be done, folks. It can't be done. You can quote your scriptures that you say a recipe revival. They're not, folks. There is no way on God's earth, listen to me, that you can command the presence of the sovereign Redeemer. You can pray for him. God help you, you can hope for him. But you can't command his presence. Is that fatalism? No, that's the God's truth. There's no prayer you can pray that'll summon his presence. There's no preparation you can make, and he'll be there. The wind still blows where it wills. It comes from where it wills, and you can't tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. That's still the way. You're talking about continuing until something happens or we die out. And I thought for a few nights we'd just face this business. There's one thing I know that you're not going to do if you can help it. You're not going to get so desperate as to pray. Now, we'll do anything else except that. It's so much easier to be straight in doctrine, or straight in your methods, or separated, or 10,000 other things, than it is to wrestle at the throne of God, knowing we cannot command his presence, but in desperation pleading that the Redeemer might attend our meetings and make himself known to men and women. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a desperate hour. There isn't any climate in this generation to win souls. I believe every church, every member of the church ought to be busy in its visitation program. I think you ought to cover this whole city about twice a week and get in every home you can. But there isn't any climate. People are not hungry for God. People feel no need of God. And 99 out of 100 of the folks that we win that way, we don't win them. I'm sorry, but we don't. We win them to some sort of profession, but they don't get to Christ. They don't get in union with the ascended Lord. That's not sour grapes, it's the God's truth. I can remember when I'd be in a city and the mayor would let me rope off a street and get a loudspeaker and preach to the businessmen while they worked. Won't do it now. I used to preach in the factories doing lunch hour, and they'd shoot dice and play cards and cuss and do everything else, and some of them listen to me preach. Can't do it now. I used to be in the school. I'd already spoken in your whole local high school, but now, 30 years ago, but I'm sure you couldn't do it now. Ladies and gentlemen, there isn't any climate in which to present the claims of God in Christ anywhere in this earth. That's the reason I say it's desperate that there be one institution called the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when it meets together in one place, the climate is there. The atmosphere of the Holy Ghost is there. And there's a stabbing force there that penetrates inside of men and brings them to their knees to worship God. To worship God. And it happened on the day of Pentecost, bless God. And it happened not because the religious world was praying for revival, no, no. Or the political world was sympathetic, no, no. But it happened because of the sovereign pleasure of my Lord. God bless your heart. Instead of being fatalism, that's my only hope. And I don't want you to rob me of it. Tomorrow morning, the sovereign Redeemer may begin to walk and make his presence felt in this old world again. You can't tell, brother. And I live every day hoping. I'd love to live a month when men were conscious that Jesus Christ is alive. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He revealed himself in a local assembly. I used to hear it said that every great work of God's grace we call revival had broken out in spite of the churches, and that's good preaching. Just not so. Just not so. Even Mr. Whitfield, perhaps the greatest preacher that ever lived, when he was over here in America, when he'd get in a territory where the local churches were not, as the boys say, on the ball, he couldn't get to first base. You know this little insignificant local church, this is. This is God's way. This is God's way. Oh, I wish we'd elect ourselves a committee of one, as members in particular of the body of Christ, to change our congregation from nice social gatherings to holy places where the sovereign Redeemer would make his presence felt. This will not come by legislation. I sure wish it would come. There are three things about this local assembly that are interesting. First, this church was united in doctrine. Now, if you read the first and second chapters of Acts carefully again and again, I think you'll agree what I'm going to say now. There are just two doctrines that bind together. There are two doctrines that we must be together about. We can be divided, I suppose, on everything else in the Bible. But in order to have a church, a congregation, where the Redeemer will visit us and things will happen inside of men, where we won't have to give them a proof text to convince them God's done something for them. There are just two, and that's the cross and the throne. When they heard this, what did they hear? They heard about how men with wicked, malicious hands had taken the Lord of glory and nailed him to a cross. And how God had raised him and exalted him and put him on a throne to sit there until the last enemy shall be destroyed. Put all things under his feet and given him the job of bringing this world back under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. That's the truth that must bind us together. But those are the two doctrines that have split every church in America. If this church is not split on those two doctrines, it's the only one in America. You better listen to me. We can be wrong on our views of the return of the Lord, the details and so forth. We can be wrong on the many, many blessed truths of the Bible. But we dare not be wrong on the significance of the crucified, exalted Lord of glory. We must be together on that. We must be together on that. You know of a church that isn't divided over the Lordship of Christ? Most of them are. Somebody said I was surprised that the people didn't rush out last night. I was a little surprised. I had to come back and shake hands with you. You come down to Winston-Salem, see me, and I'll greet you at the door. But you hung around. Now, that's not good. Down south, as soon as the preacher says, amen, you got to watch. You'll get killed as they go out the front door. They've endured the service as long as can, and they got to get home so they can spend the rest of the day doing as they please. That's typical today. You think those people have any conception of the Lordship of Christ? Now, you can have these doctrines in your head and in your theology and in your creed. That's no good. You have to have them in your experience. And the church that the Lord must have in these awful days must be crystal clear, since we are witnesses of these things. Peter says the devil witnessed them, but he didn't understand. We must experience the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the throne. It's not two Christs, just one. And the only Christ this world has in a record that he ever existed, where is he? Why, bless God, he's at the seat of control. He's running things. We must be together there. We must be together there. This church was united in the matter of prayer. Here I come to a sore spot. If there's any group of people on top side of God's earth that need to be great wrestlers in prayer, it's the people who claim that God has to do all of the saving. If we believe that in our hearts, instead of as a doctrine to club people with, the churches that mention the word sovereign grace would be the greatest group of prayers this side of eternity. If there's nobody that can take the truth of Christ and plunge it inside of a man, and thus a man gets saved except the Holy Ghost, if we actually believe that, we could have prayer meeting instead of Bible study on Wednesday night. Most grace churches I know, they're so prayerless the pastor has to teach the Bible on Wednesday night. If that's so, yeah, you best well repent. Don't get mad at me. When do the churches of this day come together? I don't mean a little handful of them. But when does the congregation meet together to wet the floor with their tears as they supplicate at the throne of Him who alone can pierce inside of men's hearts and bring out the snakes and stab them and cause them to cry out, what must I do? I don't criticize brethren who use all sorts of methods to get people converted. They're full of zeal, and I wish we had some zeal. I can't do those things, but I'm not going to be spending my time making fun of them. At least they recognize that since we don't have the Holy Ghost, they got to do it themselves. But we claim that we believe that the only sure enough soul winner in the world is the Holy Ghost. If we believe that, since our only recourse is prostrate before Him, O thou Spirit of God, breathe on us with the great prayer. In the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, and so you tarry. And He told them where to tarry until you be endued with power from on high. And they did exactly what He told them to do. On the day of Pentecost, they were where He told them to stay, right there in the city of Jerusalem. and they stayed right there and waited in prayer. And the first chapter, of course, tells us that all of them, and included the women. Verse 14, these all, not some of them, but these all, not a few of them, but these all. You see, we got to have congregations now that are not made up of a few people who meet together now and then to pray, but we got to have some congregations that the whole outfit meets together and prostrates itself before a holy God and tarries there. That's the need of this hour. And in sort of a congregation like that, the Holy Ghost was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ and the truth of his cross and the throne. Men's hearts were stabbed. And then this church was a waiting church in Acts 1 and 4, being assembled together with them. Commanded them, the Lord did, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait, wait for the promise of the Father, which said, he, ye've heard of me. What does it mean to wait? Mean to be lazy? What does it mean to wait? What would a waiting church be? They waited. Wait for what? For God to do what he said he would. What is prayer? Trying to get God to change his mind? No. Prayer is waiting on the Lord. He said, I'll do something. We're waiting. What does it mean to wait? What does it mean to wait? It means two things. It means obedience. He said, you tarry there. They did. A waiting congregation is an obedient congregation. They're trying to mind the Lord, doing the best they know how. They come to this book not to be smart, not to store up knowledge, but to find their instructions for the day. You were in the army, they posted the orders for the day every day. Everybody's supposed to know what's going on. Oh, waiting church would be an obedient congregation. And God help us, it would be a dependent congregation. They didn't dare start out to evangelize the world until they received the promise the Father had given. They didn't think they could get the job done in their own strength. I hope I won't lose some of you, but some man went to the trouble of going through the Bible. And he took that text in Proverbs, what is it, 11 something, I forget the exact verse. He that winneth souls is wise. And he found that the Hebrew word, or its equivalent, the Greek word, translated there, winneth, the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New, occurred 926 times in the Old and New Testament. One time out of the 926 times it's translated winneth. 746 times it's translated taketh. You'll think that through. I unveiled Christ. Look at me. I'm a soul winner. Look at me. Who gets the glory? I do. But 746 times, the Holy Spirit does the job, and God's people get the privilege of receiving. In New Testament times, the Lord added the day we add them. God help us. The Bible says the flesh profiteth nothing. Why, ladies and gentlemen, if the Holy Spirit died, we could keep on having services just like we've been doing for 50 years. We don't need the Holy Ghost. We do it ourselves. A dependent church would be a church didn't think they could do the work of the Lord except in the power of the Holy Ghost. This is old, but God help us, we don't face it. You tarry there and you be endued. We can't make it. We can't even start to commence to meet this generation with methods or anything else. We got to get in touch with God the Holy Ghost. We sure have, folks. We sure have. If we could come to realize what salvation means. That salvation is an old rebel being brought to the place where he sweetly bows to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoices that Christ is on God's throne. Only supernatural power can make Ralph Barnard bow to man or God. If we ever realize that, we'll face our dependency. How utterly dependent God's people are on the Holy Spirit, taking the truth of Christ and piercing the hearts of men. I was in the state of Virginia preaching for a young pastor who went to school to me years ago. And every service, we had day services and night services, and we'd go back to his house. He had a preacher's room, and he'd talk to me, and he'd tell me how the messages were going over, and of course they were being met with a great deal of rebellion and so forth. And he'd say, "I wish you'd go over that again. The people didn't understand what you're saying." And he'd say, "So and so and so and so." I'd ask him to, but want to help and not hurt. But he's in a typical Southern church, wild as jackrabbits, know a thing on God's earth about the Bible and care less. And people who know nothing about the Bible think they know everything, you know. And so if they hadn't heard it all their lives, it's bound not to be so. And the thing was getting pretty rocky. And I remember he tapped on the door on a Friday afternoon, and I was in my room, and he came in and said, "Preacher," he said, "I'm awful burdened." He said, "Things not going to suit me. Afraid my people are going to rebel against you." He said, "Wonder if we could have a little prayer." And so we got out on our knees and we try and pray a little bit. That's pretty hard to do, you know that? That's a pretty hard thing to do. I'm telling you what's that. You just try it sometime. It's a pretty hard thing. And we were going through the motions, and the phone began to ring. And it just kept a ringing. I said, "Son, we're not getting anywhere anyhow. The Lord's gone off fishing or something. He don't seem to be paying attention to us." I said, "You go on and answer the phone." It keeps ringing. And he answered the phone directly here. He came, and his face was like a pumpkin Halloween. He's just shining. He said, "Praise God." I said, "That's it. Been asking the Lord to confirm the word." He says he's starting to. Said last night the man and his wife, 3 grown children, couldn't make it any longer. They had to bow to King Jesus after the service. Said they were phoning to tell about victory and joy. But ladies and gentlemen, when he brought that good news, somebody came in that room. As surely as Ralph Barnard's standing here, a third person was present in that room. And our hearts were enlarged, and we were able to pray. We got through praying, and that preacher began to shout, Baptist preacher. And he shouted most of that afternoon. He walked the floor. Said, preacher, I've never experienced anything like this. Oh. Went down to the service that night, and somebody beat us down there. Ladies and gentlemen, I walked in empty church building. And the Lord be there before I got there. You have? It's real. And they started the song service. Pianist finally quit playing. She couldn't see. The song lady, he had to quit. He couldn't see. People just sort of made up their song. People start getting up out of the seats during the song service. Screaming, Lord, have mercy. I didn't get to preach that night, Saturday morning. Didn't get to preach Saturday morning, Saturday night. Didn't get to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night. And for 3 weeks after that, I never did get to give an invitation. And every service, the Lord was there. And he did the work. Amen. Brother Barnard, explain it. I can't. All I know, I hold up three things before a local congregation. Give your sweat and your blood and everything there is. The three things may characterize the congregation. United in doctrine. The cross and the throne. United in prayer. A praying congregation. United in the utter sense of obedience and dependence on God the Holy Ghost to take the truth of Christ and confront men with a living Lord. You guarantee results? No, sir. I can't speak for God, but there's some connection. There's some connection. When he's there, he gets inside of people. That's right. Would you bow your heads? I can hear my Savior calling, sing it with me. I can hear my Savior calling, sing it. I can hear my Savior calling. Thy cross and follow where he leads me, I will follow where he leads me. Pleased tonight to challenge every child of God with this poor preacher. The biggest need of this hour is not to do something, but to be something. To be a congregation of people that God would be pleased to make Christ real in its service. That's the greatest need of this hour. With your head bowed, would you stand up?